Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Mark. Let's see if we cannot finish the Gospel of Mark today, and we are in chapter 15. And we're going to pick it up. Let's see where we can find our place here. Verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. Let's pray. Father, as we now enter into the throne room, Lord, into your grace, into your presence, we just ask that we would understand clearly what it is you're trying to communicate to us through your word. We know that we need your spirit here, Lord, to help us to understand. And so we seek, Father, that you would just fill us in this place with your presence. Help us to know clearly what it is you're trying to communicate to us, Lord, for we don't want to be going through the motions. Thanks for bringing us thus far. We've come so far, Lord, and you've graced us and blessed us so much. And we praise your name. Amen. Before we begin today, I'm going to, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news. I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and still do now, for your faith is built on this wonderful message. And it is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was the most important and what has also been passed on to me," this is Paul speaking, "that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, I saw him too, long after the others, as though I had been born in the wrong time. For I am the least of all the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle by the way I persecuted the church." Paul the Apostle speaking of what we're going to be covering today, and that is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, story in all of Scripture. Because if what did not occur, or what occurred did not occur, we would be going through all these motions this morning in vain. You see, it wasn't enough that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to pay for sin. He had to overcome that death and was resurrected. We begin in verse 42. Of 15, he says, "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, came and, taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid." Now, to give you a little bit of a time frame of where we are here, Jesus died what would be roughly about 3 o'clock on Friday. And the Sabbath, understand the Jewish Sabbath was not like our Sunday Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath actually began at 6 p.m. Friday evening and went to 6 p.m. Saturday evening. That was the Jewish Sabbath. And so if he died at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, 6 o'clock the Sabbath began, they needed to move very quickly. Because you see, within the Jewish traditions at that time, probably still today, there was an understanding that no one was to be working at all on the Sabbath, and that included burying the dead. So to get Jesus buried, they would need to move very quickly before the Sabbath began. And we have this man here, this Joseph of Arimathea, showing up in verse 43. Evidently, Joseph of Arimathea had been a clandestine believer up until this point. And if you've done any study about this guy, you certainly can understand why very quickly. Because, you see, Joseph had a lot to lose. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing body at that time. So he would lose his money, his job, his prestige, his position, his friends, his religion. He would lose it all by what he was about to do here. Now, being a clandestine believer, and maybe you are one today, or maybe you were for quite some time, there comes a time in every man that a guy has to decide just which side he stands on. And it was that day for Joseph. Because you see, apparently it was the crucifixion that for Joseph was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the crucifixion that now brought Joseph into the light. And let me tell you something, there would be no turning back. Once he made this move that day, he would be burning all of his bridges to return back to the world. And, you know, it is amazing, even today, how a man will be quite proud of, you know, what he belongs to, what he believes in, what he stands for. We all want to stick stickers on our car and the clubs we belong to and the political party, and we have T-shirts, and, you know, we do all these great things to stand up for these issues in this world, but how slow we are to stand up for the fact that we're a Christian. Many of us have tried to kind of stand on the outsides and dabble in this whole Christianity thing. But we're not, you know, wearing it on our shirt sleeve. We're not advertising that fact to our friends. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Obviously, Jesus speaking here. He goes on, "But whosoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And let me tell you something, there is a sins of omission and commission, and just because you're not saying anything doesn't mean that you're not denying Jesus Christ. There needs to be a confession. There needs to be a bold assertion as far as where you stand. So many of us are very, very slow to do this. And interesting, now here, we have Joseph going public, if you will. And quickly what happened after that was interesting, because that apparently emboldened one Nicodemus to do the same. Now you might recognize that name. Nicodemus had already had a meeting with Jesus way back in John chapter 3. It was in that conversation that we get John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. Jesus and Nicodemus discussed what it meant to be born again. Now, interesting, he had 13 chapters to ponder upon that idea. Evidently, he made up his mind along the way. And now he was going to step forward and also go public, just like Joseph of Arimathea. And you know, I look at these guys, and what an unlikely pair to take on this job. It wasn't the apostles that we've been reading about for all these chapters. It was just two guys, two very unlikely guys, who now were throwing away their careers, throwing away their status. They were giving everything up in order to do this thing for Jesus Christ. As they picked up the body of Jesus and they took him out to the grave, you know, I do this a lot, but don't you wish you could have heard that conversation? What an interesting conversation between two guys as they carry Jesus. I mean, there must have been remorse, there must have been sadness, there must have been joy, there must have been, "Well, I'm glad we did it." "Well, I don't know, I'm scared, man." You know, there must have been an incredible conversation. I hope that this is all on, you know, tape. In heaven, because I want to hear that conversation. Joseph, no doubt a very wealthy man, was now going to use his money, and we read elsewhere, his own tomb, in order to bury Jesus. But you know, it wouldn't matter. I mean, it was only going to be temporarily anyway. He must have figured, "Well, I'll get it back." He was going to express his devotion to God by the use of his wealth. The original King James, sometimes we lose, certainly I like New King James, but once in a while we lose something here. It says in the original King James that Joseph went boldly to Pilate. I think that that word is very important in telling the tale of this story. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So apparently Joseph made up his mind which team he was playing for. He says that Pilate, in verse 44, it says, Pilate marveled. Now, several times in this account, It talks about how Pilate marveled. And Pilate seemed to be spending an awful lot of time marveling through this whole event. I wonder if Pilate had any concept that he was in the midst of history being made. He was smack in the middle of one of the greatest historical events in all of history. He marveled. Joseph and Nicodemus, it says, they brought fine linen, they took him down, they wrapped him in the linen. Jesus was wrapped in linen. That's very symbolic because throughout Scripture, linen is a symbol of righteousness. And as we've already mentioned, they buried him in Joseph's own tomb. Joseph, being a rich man, would have had a rich man's tomb in a rich man's cemetery. So as prophesied in Isaiah 53:9, Jesus was buried amongst the rich. Let's read on. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. You know, it's no coincidence, I think, that it was the women who were the first to go looking for Jesus. Because you know what? In truth, it generally is. Men have this macho thing that we somehow feel that giving up of our lives to God is not a manly thing to do. And that is so sad to see men continuing to be conned by the mores of society. Was Jesus not a man? Joshua? You reckon he was kind of a skinny little runt? Imagine, along with Caleb. I just don't picture Joshua as being a real dainty fellow, do you? Elisha? Seems like some of the greatest men in history were real men's men. All following God. But it was the women here. Crack of dawn. They were up and their first thoughts were of Jesus. Their first thoughts. And I want you to notice that those first thoughts led to action. That's real love. Verse 3 goes on and says, "And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Who shall roll away the stone? It says, who shall roll away the stone? And you know there's symbolism involved there, and I certainly don't want to over-spiritualize the text here. But, you know, in that question, who shall roll away the stone, lies the grand questions, really, that are inside each one of us. You know those grand questions. Maybe we don't even talk about them. Maybe we don't mention them out in public. Is there any escape from death? What's waiting on the other side? But I want you to notice something, that these ladies were not asking what would roll away the stone. They were asking correctly, who will roll away the stone? They wondered who would be able to roll that stone away. In essence, they were asking who can overcome the bondage of death. And interesting, when they arrived, they found that that task had already been done. Verse 6 says, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" Now I got to believe, if there was ever any arguments in heaven, there would have been an argument of just which of the angels would get to deliver this message. I mean, let's face it, this is the greatest declaration ever delivered. Oh, let me, Lord, let me deliver this. Because it is the greatest news that we could ever hope to hear. This is, in the smallest nutshell you could put it together in, this is the gospel. Maybe you're here today or you're listening on the radio and you always heard this word gospel. What is that? The good news. And this is it. This angel came to deliver this good news. The news of salvation. The news that there has been a triumph over death. The news like the last line of the last song we sang. We have won. We win. We're free. We no longer need to fear death. For our believer, it is not the end of anything. Now, I want you to notice the specific directions here. I love Scripture and how particular it is. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You ever listen to a message, whether it be from the pulpit, this church or another, or you listen to a tape or turned on a Christian radio station, and that message was specifically for you? I mean, you swear somewhere in there you thought you heard your name mentioned. It's like, what was it? Did they just say Tim? This message was like that for Peter. This, the Lord wanted to be sure, would arrive at Peter's ears. And I guess I can understand it, because I would figure that right about now, Peter would be not feeling too good about himself. He had just let down the Lord. He had just blasphemed. He had just denied Jesus 3 times. It'd be very doubtful that he would consider himself a disciple at this point. I'm done. Finished. I'm washed out. I'm on the shelf. I'm going back to fishing. Because I screwed up and there is no way that I ever can get past this. You see, but despite Peter's public denial, Jesus was not going to deny him. And I guess for many of us here today, if not all of us, it's a story each one of us have repeated. We've all lived that out, where we've let him down. And we wish so bad he would come and just beat us. Don't you? Hit me, Lord. Sometimes, because he won't, we do it to ourselves. We put us through great pain and anguish, you know. I'm going to punish myself. Don't be a fool. If God wanted you punished, he'd punish you. But how terrible we feel sometimes. We feel so terrible. We've let him down. We've denied him. We've dropped the ball. But you know, the Lord is very faithful. If he's anything, he's faithful. He says, go and take this message to the disciples. What message? Jesus is alive. He is risen. And you know what? They've been delivering that message to his disciples for hundreds of years, thousands of years. The scripture says that he's going to go before us. He's been going before his disciples too, all those hundreds of years. And just like this, just like the promise, he goes before us and we see him, don't we? The handiwork that he does, the miraculous. Some of you, like myself, you become junkies to that kind of thing. You live to see God work. You live to see him transform individuals' lives, to find the lost, to redeem those who do not know him. He's always gone before us, you know. I find it significant that he even went before us through the gates of death, so that he might go before us through those same gates to resurrection. We use the terminology, he paved the way. You see, He guaranteed our resurrection through His own this morning. Verse 8 says, so they went out quickly. Yes, I imagine so. Understatement there. They went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know how that goes. People think you're nuts. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the Emmaus Road. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. He appeared here to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out seven demons. You know, it's the ones that have come the furthest that seem to be the bravest, aren't they? She didn't fear telling anybody. What are they going to say? That I'm crazy? I mean, I had seven demons in me. I know crazy. So she told them. They didn't believe. You know, and these guys, as you know, I hate to be sexist, but this is a typical story. A woman trying to tell a guy something, guy's not believing it. There you go. We haven't changed much 2,000 years, have we? But you know, these men here that she was trying to talk to, they're really no different than the rest of humanity. And I mean, their faith came hard too. They had to see Jesus just like the rest of us. And again, these days are no different. If not, if they're any different at all, it is more extreme because we live in an age of very great skepticism. I mean, it's hard to believe anyone or anything today because we live in a society where lying has become so prevalent, has become so accepted. I mean, people just lie and they get caught. Certainly, even as a church, I mean, people will call, they do business with us, different office supplies and all these different things. And you cannot believe the bold, outright lies that they will say. I mean, people who claim to be Christian, Christian band managers, there, they are the most notorious. I mean, it's come to the point where we just don't trust any of these managers who call themselves Christians. They're all under suspicion. Because we've had so many of them just absolutely lie through their teeth. That they'll call the day of a concert and say, well, the band's van broke down, so they're not going to make the gig. When in reality, that same manager double booked them, and they're also booked clear down in Georgia someplace, and they're down there playing a festival. But he called and said, oh, the band broke down up by Madison. Christians, so to speak. So we live in an age where certainly skepticism is normal, if not called for. So folks today, Christians, I speak to you for a moment. Folks today, they want to see the real thing. And you know, I believe Jesus is as happy to oblige that request as he was there in that day. Now, no, I can almost promise you that he's not going to manifest physical form in your living room. I doubt that a great deal. If so, you might want to be like those first ladies and just keep that to yourself, okay? But I really don't think that that's going to happen, but he will show you. He will show you that he is real. And he will use us Christians if we are willing to take on that task, if we're willing to step up to the plate, he will use us. Now, if you're not a believer today, you might say to me, well, can I prove that he's alive? Because this is where it all rides, people. This is where the rubber meets the road, okay? This is for all the marbles. Is Jesus alive this morning? This is it. And you can say, well, you know, can I prove it? My answer to you would be to produce the lives of many of the people who grace this fellowship. folks who, quite frankly, were dead, and now they're alive. And let's see if you can explain it. Let's see if you can explain why, for some people in this crowd this morning, no shrink could ever do what Jesus did. No counselor could do what salvation did. No drugs did what the peace of God did. No AA meeting did what salvation did. And the list goes on. That would be my proof. Mind over matter? Well, it must be mass psychosis then. Because we're all on that same train this morning. I'm not talking about producing one. I'm talking about producing dozens. I wonder, guys, if we realize that words are cheap. Words are cheap. Those who had firsthand experience there in the garden or had met up with Jesus there, they embraced his living. But those who were just told this thing, they were merely words. Now, what does that mean to us if we're born again this morning? What that means, again, is that words are cheap. Are we willing to show the world that he lives this morning? Or do you just want to tell people that he's living? I mean, we need to be showing the lost and dying world that he's alive. And by doing that, we do it in our lives. We do it in our deeds. We do it in our service to him. How about our marriages? Do our marriages say Jesus lives? Our secular work? Do people look at you and go, yeah, that guy's a Christian. You should see how he works, man. Every aspect of our lives should say Jesus. You see, you'll know that your life is reflecting Jesus because you won't need to say anything. They'll come to you. They'll come to you. And before I leave this passage, I got to say one more thing. For those who want to deny that Jesus was resurrected, there is forever the challenge, isn't there? And we Christians, we throw it out every chance we get. And we're not being flippant. We need to realize that today, reality, produce a body, and Christianity is dead overnight. It's the end, people. If they were to find the body of Christ, it's over. We could all go home. We've been lied to. It's finished. We're done. We're going to die, become worm food. That's it. All they have to do is produce a body. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, it's been a long time. It'd be hard to produce that body now with any accuracy and to prove that it was the life of Jesus. But let me tell you something. From the very moment of the announcement that he was risen, they only needed to go to the grave, bring out his body, and it would have ended there. Right there. Why didn't they just go to the tomb and bring out his rotting corpse? Because there was no rotting corpse. There was no body to produce. After all the efforts, 16 chapters of watching the Jews attempt to whoop up on Jesus here, you don't think that they would have taken one more step and drug that body into the streets of Jerusalem and said, there's your resurrected Savior. It is beyond belief to believe that they would let them go about saying that and not go get that body. There was no body. That's a problem. There was no body. Verse 14 says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Jesus now finally appears to his disciples, gives them a little verbal scolding for their lack of faith. And then what's important is he gives them now some direction. Direction that has echoed down through the halls of ages 2,000 years. He directed them to move out into the fray. Please understand what this passage says today. It does not say sit. It doesn't say seek comfort. It says go. And for all those who believe that God is not calling them to lift a finger of service in any way, shape, or form, I hope that this word just rattles around in your head 24/7. Go. Seems like a simple command, doesn't it? Why cannot we embrace this simple two-letter word? Go. And yet many of us still today promote a one-way relationship with Jesus. You know how it goes. What can Jesus do for me? Evidently, you never read the Word of God to have that mentality. What can Jesus do for me? How can, after 16 chapters of this, can anyone still think that way? What can Jesus do for me? Yeah, I can understand why we'd ask that, you know, because he's done so little, really. Gave you life from death. Abundant life, joy, peace. The presence of deity inside of you. Not to mention that whole eternal life thing, get to live forever and ever and ever. That's just a minor thing, right? That's just like a prize in the cereal, isn't it? I mean, it's no big deal. Of course it's a big deal. And yet we still ask the Lord, what can you do for me? See, I figure that if he never did anything else ever again from the moment he was resurrected, this still would be the greatest deal in the history of humanity. The amazing thing is he loves his children and he gives good gifts to his children. Too much, really. First Corinthians, we read that passage, tells us that at one point, 500 people at one time saw him resurrected. 500 people. Now, there's some mass psychosis for you, huh? 500 people at one time. But these guys, they were, you know, they're like us. Their faith was weak. And I want you to notice, their faith was weak. They didn't believe. In fact, they all had failed him. They all ran away. And in the world's eyes, they could be nothing less than absolute, complete losers. We would look at these guys and go, these guys are idiots, man. I mean, just get another 12. Forget it. And yet, after all of their failure, he sends them out to be his leaders. That's the only explanation of why I'm sitting up here this morning. Because it makes no sense. And I know all the rest of you that are called to leadership. And you're not any more appropriate than me. We're all in the same sinking boat, aren't we? Without Jesus, we're nothing. The word preach here says go into the world and preach the gospel. The word preach, it means to announce as a herald. And it was used for an ambassador making an announcement for a king in the original Greek. The Lord is very specific in his word. Verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, I got to mention here as we go by this, that there are those who use this passage as a proof text for a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. It means that you must be baptized to be truly saved. The first thing I'll call your attention to, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then let's see what it does not say. It does not say, but he who does not believe and not baptized will be condemned. doesn't say that, does it? It just says, he who does not believe will be condemned. And I assure you today, I don't want to chase that rabbit, but I assure you today, do a study on your own, that there is an arsenal of Scripture to deny that doctrine. Not to mention that if this was truth, then certainly Paul the Apostle, by his own admission, his ministry would have been an absolute, utter failure. So you have to realize what Paul said. Let me read you a passage, and don't have to turn there, but you can make note. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting about baptism. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and I begin in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Two people. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. He says, oh yes. I suddenly had a thought. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. Not with clever speeches or high-sounding ideas, for fear the cross of Christ would lose its power. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, Paul, you one family and two odd guys, that's it? Your whole entire ministry? And that's all that was saved? Of course not. It's ridiculous. So what does he mean here? Well, what is baptism? Scripture clearly says that baptism does not wash away anything. Maybe a guilty conscience. Baptism is a testimony. It is a witness of what God has already done. It is a testimony as you have dunked under the water, you go down a dead man, you come back alive. It is the sharing of Jesus' death. Aren't you glad they don't leave you down there for 3 days, though? Its symbolism kind of stops there. That's good. They bring you down, you're the dead man, they bring you back up, you're a new creature. It is a testimony. It is a witness for everybody around you. That's why it really is not a big thing to be baptized alone. Certainly, I have done it in very, very small groups because your testimony goes to God. But it is for everybody else. That's why we do wedding ceremonies in public. It is a testimony to everybody that you're going to just be married to that one person, stay with that one person the rest of your life. And that's what you're saying in baptism. I am going to love Jesus and walk with Him, just Him, for the rest of my life. It doesn't do anything. It is a testimony. So, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and testifies of such. That is the one who's being saved. Baptism is a fantastic thing. You guys know how I feel about this if you attend here. I love baptism. Come August, we'll baptize again. We do once a year, baptize in the river. It's an awesome thing. We may move it to Saturday because, I don't know, some pesky wedding or something going to go on up there. But we're going to be doing that up there, baptizing the river. It's a great, great thing. So if you want to be baptized, it's a wonderful day for all of us here as a fellowship. So I'm not trying to minimize it. I just don't want anybody to start thinking somehow that I got to be baptized or I'm not saved. Because there's plenty of churches out there that are going to tell you that. So you know what they do? They start baptizing babies. Just to be sure. And then a baby grows up and thinks, well, I've been baptized, so I'm okay. No, you're not. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not lest you be baptized as a baby. Okay? Now, I realize some people say, well, that's not what we mean. You know, that's not what we mean by what we're doing. Well, that's fine and dandy. I just hope that the baby understands that. Because, again, we do jail ministry here, and we have lost count of how many guys in there say, well, I was baptized as a baby, so I'm okay with God. No, that didn't do anything except get your head wet. That's it. So be careful. False doctrine. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, now we're going to bring out the snakes. And we're going to do a little dance here and some poison. somebody just visiting goes, I knew it. I knew it. I was waiting for it. They're dancing with snakes. And if you've watched 60 Minutes or 2020, you've probably seen these groups. And don't they speak well of Christianity? Don't people in the world out there go, ooh, that's what I want for my life. If I can dance with some snakes, you know, that'll just take care of all the trials and tribulations I have. Guys, listen, these verses here, first of all, they're not meant to be a mandate or a qualifier, if you will, of successful ministry. What was the point? The point here was that Jesus was saying that he would confirm his power and presence in their ministry and in their lives. And he still does. And let me tell you something. This whole thing about they will drink anything deadly and it will by no means hurt them. I like that one. I hold that one very close when I'm on missions trips. Because there's sometimes you try to get around that stuff, you know, the best you can. But there's been some hairy moments where you just knew that you were going to insult them so very, very terribly. And you know, there's people who talk about, especially in Africa, going out to tribal areas and they get a big bowl of soup pushed to them and it's just, you know, teeming with life. Maggot life. And they realize that if they don't eat that, they've closed the door on any future ministry with these people as an insult. And so they pray real quick and they eat. You know, my recommendation would be like real fast. That's, you know, let out a good hearty belch afterwards. Everybody's happy, you know. But yeah, I'm into this. I don't know if God has ever done this, you know, just kind of saved us from, you know, some things. But, you know, I can't say too much because some of these people in these countries listen to my tapes. So I think I'll stop right there. I don't want to admit to anything. There's some fringe groups, guys, that will try to run with this stuff. They attempt to base their spiritual practices on this. I mean, the snake issues and all the rest. Listen, handling snakes is not any more proof of faith or Christianity than a snake charmer in India. They don't even believe that God, that Jesus is deity. So, you know, and talk about speaking in tongues. Oh, well, then that proves that I'm full of the Spirit, right? Yeah. Apparently, you've never done any really study on this. You need to realize that in the Native American world, they've been speaking in tongues for centuries. Demonic groups will get together, and under the presence of demons, will speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is no guarantee that you're a Christian. It just means that you can speak in tongues. Where it's coming from, I have the foggiest idea. Maybe from God, maybe not. What's the point? The point is the Lord. Focus on the Lord, not upon the external manifestations. He'll take care of that. Let's finish up. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know about you guys. I feel like with that verse, I've been robbed. You know, I mean, I want like three chapters to describe every little bit of how he did that. He was received up to heaven. I mean, was there like an elevator? Was it, did it just open up, you know, just, you know, like a Star Trek kind of thing? Did he like beam away? I want to know what happened here. That's all we got. He received up into heaven. And they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So Jesus physically departed at this point. And promptly upon giving his directions to his disciples to keep working, he goes, okay, I'm out of here. Now I want you to notice he promised to be faithful. He promised to continue to give them the power that they needed to fulfill his commission. And I want you to notice, too, that his obedience, or the obedience of the disciples here, was thorough and it was absolutely prompt. I mean, I don't read anything here that says, you know what? Okay, he's gone now, and you know, 3 years, that was a long time, you know. It's like school ministry. Ooh, man, that's tired. That's 3 years, you know. It's like, I'm just going to kind of, you know, kick back a little bit now because I'm graduated. So I'm just going to kind of take it easy for a while, you know. And I need to catch up on a little stuff around the house. And you know, you can keep right on going to this. Well, you know, I need to, you know, get through school now. Then I'm going to serve the Lord. And I need to get the kids, you know, raised. As soon as the kids are raised, but the problem is then one of them has grandkids. Oh, no. Well, okay, as soon as the grandkids, you know, are up and, you know, out of the house. And right now my kids need me to help with the grandkids. And it's the job. The economy's rough, man. I need to take care of the business here, and as soon as we get that together, and then we're going to serve the Lord. And they went out and preached everywhere. Don't tell me they didn't have a lot to lose. Out of the remaining 11, history tells us that 10 of them died violent, martyred deaths. Only John died a natural death. Not for the sake of trying. They tried to kill him. He just wouldn't die. They were crucified. Beheaded. Boiled in oil. The rack. Tortured. Terrible things. Skinned alive. They had a lot to lose. Do you think that their ministries affected their families? I mean, do you think their wives demanded they were always home 5:30, time for dinner? I don't think the world worked that way for these guys, did it? Now, I'm not saying that they abandoned their families. They would be being unbiblical if they did that. But it touched their families. It cost them. It cost them. It's tough. They didn't offer up any excuses because they knew that excuses was all it would be. Just excuses. See, to say you don't have time to serve Jesus is saying you just don't love Him very much. It's the bottom line, guys. I don't love Him very much. I kind of like Him, so I go to church once in a while. But I don't love Him, because if you loved Him, they'd have to pry you from your work. It cost them plenty. They gave up careers. They gave up earthly security. They gave up financial security. All to serve the Lord. Says they went out and preached everywhere. Awesome. They went out and preached everywhere. Now, we're at the end of Mark here, and it'd be easy to look at this and say, well, that was the end of the story. I mean, he left, right? And that's it. End of the story. But I want you to notice very carefully here in the text, well, he hadn't really left at all, had he? Because the text tells us that they went out and they preached the word, and it says, the Lord was with them, confirming the word. You see, confirming the word, it means that the scripture was proven or made real through the lives and the ministries of those men, just assuredly as it has been by all disciples that have followed. Our lives, people prove that Jesus is alive. And I pray more than anything when people see me, that is what they see. I know He's alive because He's alive in that guy right over there. That's the most important words that could be ever said about any of us.